So we're talking about running on empty right now, and the idea is, what does the empty tomb mean for my empty life? And I was thinking this week about unmet expectations. In the political realm, when there's campaigns, expectations go way up, don't they? When a politician is out there saying, and I'm going to do this for you, and then you will see that this is the best, and then they get into power, and people have these high expectations, and we know that it never measures up, right? It can never be that way. And we talk about broken campaign promises and all of this kind of thing, because we kind of know that that the expectations and reality won't quite match. And I was reading a book by Philip Yancey called What Good Is God? And I was struck by the story that about China and the unmet expectations that there was, that China had for a revolution that happened this last century. So this is taken from his book, has any society on earth undergone as much tumult as modern China? Less than 100 years ago, an emperor served by palace eunuchs ruled a nation that practiced slavery, concubinage, and foot binding. And then came occupation by the Japanese, a brutal civil war, and Mao Zedong's epic long march, and the triumph of communism in the world's most populous nation. Rosy early reports from Western observers told of the new leaders heroically tackling China's gargantuan problems. We must eliminate pests, declared Chairman Mao, now elevated to near deity. And a peasant throng, half a billion strong, marched forth to obey. The Four Pests campaign nearly did succeed in eliminating rats, flies, and mosquitoes before turning its attention to sparrows. Whole villages turned out at dusk to beat pots and pans in order to scare the sparrows into the air, where they flapped until exhausted and fell to the earth dead. Too late did the leaders learn that sparrows eat more insects than they do grain, and soon a locust plague of biblical proportions gobbled up the crops. In all, 30 to 50 million people died from famines during the Great Leap Forward, the Orwellian name for Mao's agricultural policies. But in May 1966, Mao launched an even more terrifying campaign, the Great Proletarian Cultural Revolution. When the chairman called for volunteers to root out counter-revolutionaries, an army of young people responded to turn the Middle Kingdom upside down. Students beat their teachers with nail-spiked clubs and made them march through town wearing dunce caps. Merely wearing eyeglasses, a sign of education, made a person suspect. Intellectuals had to crawl through crushed glass in front of jeering crowds. With most of the skilled managers sentenced to labor camps, the economy floundered. But attention turned next to religion. Many Catholic priests and Protestant pastors spent time in re-education camps, often enduring torture until they signed statements renouncing their beliefs. Some Christians were crucified with nails driven through their palms. What had begun as the People's Revolution, and it carried so much hope and optimism, quickly caused a major power to disintegrate and to unravel into poverty and oppression. See, revolutions have this problem, right? They have this initial excitement and these expectations that go up, but they can never match what people had been thinking it would be. They were never achievable. So at first, the people feel empowered, right? There's an Arab Spring or there's something like that, and there's this big uprising, and people are excited because now they have a voice. And they get someone in power who they think will be the future, that will make things good and so much better. But soon reality doesn't match up with the expectations, and disillusionment sets in. So revolutions can leave a lot of empty promises. So during Jesus' time on earth, the crowds that followed him were looking for a revolution, weren't they? They were looking for the occupiers, the oppressors, to be kicked out and for the Messiah to be put into place. They wanted a ruler who would lead the people. And so Jesus had been talking about the kingdom of God being near, and it would seem that it wasn't very far off, right? His messages seemed to be anointed. He seemed to have this great, powerful teaching. There were miracles happening all around. And so people thought, maybe this is someone who is led here by God. And so the crowd started to grow, right? And they started to follow, and they were getting excited. And it was getting close to Passover, and Jesus was making his way up to Jerusalem. And the crescendo of the crowd of support continued to grow. And now, of course, we know it as Palm Sunday, but that Sunday when he went into Jerusalem, everything was at this fever pitch, right? And the crowds were waving palm branches, and they were laying their coats on the road in front of the colt that Jesus was riding. And they were shouting, "Hosanna, praise God for the Son of David, blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Could this be the Messiah? Was what everyone was murmuring and actually outright asking. Was this actually the fulfillment of the prophecies from so long ago? Many were there because they had heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And religious leaders watched helplessly as the crowds followed Jesus. And they just shrugged their shoulders and they said, "There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone is following after him." For the disciples, they didn't fully grasp it until later on, that this had actually been the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming on and riding on the donkey's colt." This was the sign of a peaceful revolution. For the leader was coming on a colt, not as a conqueror, but as a servant leader. And everyone with Jesus was convinced now that this was the time. It had to be. The new kingdom was going to be established. It made so much sense. And so it was around this time that James and John, egged on by their mother, they came to Jesus with a special request. "Jesus, do you think that in your new kingdom you could save us a couple spots right beside you, just tip the chairs up, you know, onto the table so that we can, you know, have a place reserved, and we will sit right beside you? Is that a problem?" Well, remember that the other disciples were indignant because they had missed out on the request opportunity, and they were frustrated that they might miss out. And so they were fighting about this, and Jesus, he called them together and said, "You know that the leaders of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus knew that this revolution, this new kingdom, was established by dying to self. For Jesus, it meant being willing to let go of his rights and demands as the Son of God. He gave up his divine privileges, and he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, and gave his life for us. So the disciples and the crowds that followed were anticipating a takeover that would kick out the occupiers, but instead, they were going to witness this servant king, that he would humble himself and die a criminal's death. The innocent Lamb of God would soon become a sacrifice. So Jesus was calling his disciples to join a different kingdom. It was not like anything that the world knew, wasn't anything that they had seen or experienced. This kingdom would be upside down in comparison to people's expectations. So it was a kingdom that would see the humble be lifted and the powerful would be humbled. Jesus would set the example, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." But you know when you hear the words and they just don't quite make sense, you don't quite grasp it. It's kind of like with new parents, right? You see these expectant parents and you go, "Oh, you better enjoy your sleep now while you can." And they're like, "Oh, it can't be that bad. You know, like, what's a couple hours at a time? That should be pretty good, right?" Or, pre-wedding couples, right? These they go through premarital counseling, And we try to tell them, we sit there with them, we say, it's not always going to be easy. It's going to be some tough days. And they're all like, aha. But have you seen how much we're in love? Like, really, nothing could go wrong. I have been thinking about a lot of the new Canadians that come here and how they arrive. And these refugees, for example, that we're anticipating, that come to Canada, and we say, you know, they're going to have orientation, our refugee family, this family that's going to be coming, that they would be anticipating and being having this orientation. And they say, well, you know, it snows a lot in Canada, and it can be really cold. And they're like, oh, it can't be that cold, can it? And snow, I mean, winter's only 3 months, isn't it? And then there's spring. It's another 3 months of snow. Or that they would say, but we're going to make like $15 an hour. Like, that'll be no problem. I mean, do you know how much I can make in 1 day is what I would make in a month at home? This can't be that hard. But the reality collides with the expectations, and it's so much different. But the disciples, they heard Jesus' words, right? And they heard what he was saying, and yet they had no concept of what he meant. In fact, they were expecting something totally different. Because it was Jesus who sat them down just before this, before Palm Sunday, leading up to that. He sat them down and he said, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to death and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him with a whip, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again. You can't get much clearer than that, right? This explanation. He said it clearly to them, and yet they had no way of understanding what this would mean. They had no way of anticipating what was ahead. And looking back on it, they would maybe see it differently, right? But at the time, it was so confusing. So what do you do when your expectations don't match reality? Well, it became very disorienting for the disciples and the crowds that were following Jesus. For we know that on that Sunday, that Palm Sunday, they were cheering and saying, you know, Hosanna, he's the one that's going to save us. And just within days later, they were shouting, crucify him. We know that the disciples, they ended up going into hiding. They just wanted to not be seen. It was dangerous, they felt, for them, that they'd be implicated as well. And yet God was doing something so much bigger than they could understand. They had no way of fully understanding this at the time, but their unmet expectations were going to pale in comparison to what God had planned and intended for them. So the empty tomb would become the antithesis of their unmet expectations. After Jesus' execution, everyone would have believed, you know, when they saw him being crucified on that Friday, they would have thought that this was the end of the new kingdom of God revolution, right? They would think that Jesus was done for. He was dead. Their hopes and their dreams were crushed. Their expectations were smashed. But the empty tomb would soon be seen as a victory. The servant king would give his life as a ransom, but there was more to come. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God was establishing his kingdom. The servant king would become the conqueror. He would establish this new kingdom. And even more amazing is that his spirit would be put into the lives of those who were following after God, that were seeking him. So no wonder Paul wrote these words as he reflected on all that happened with the empty tomb. When I think of all this, he said, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide and how long, how high and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it's too great to understand fully. And then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. I was telling you about this book that I've been reading, What Good Is God? And I think that at some point, each of us would ask that question, right? What good is it to have God in my life if I still face struggles? If I pray to him for an answer and he doesn't respond in the way that I want, what good is it to follow God? I pray for my health. I pray for my family that they would be made whole and nothing changes. Does God actually care? I think at the heart of it, we go through those moments in our lives. What good is God? And then our expectations for what God will do in our lives, they may not always be fulfilled, but maybe, just maybe, we've had the wrong view of what God actually wants to do. Christians talk about how God wants to bring healing and wholeness. I've prayed this for people. I've prayed that people would be made whole, that they'd be made complete. And that's a good prayer, don't get me wrong. But what happens if God's view of wholeness is beyond this life? What happens if God's view of being restored and made complete is actually beyond what we see now here? We talked about this last week as I was all whiny about turning 50, right? Half a century. And we were talking about how this concept of what we see here and now is only the beginning of something so much greater that God is doing in our lives, beyond this, what we can see. The plans that God has for us go beyond this life. Well, we began talking about China. And at the time of the revolution, it seemed that Christianity could very well be wiped out. Missionaries that had started going in, pastors that were beginning to lead churches, were either kicked out or persecuted, put in prison, and were marginalized. And so the expectation that God was doing this great thing at that time, all of a sudden it was like, this isn't matching reality. Something's wrong. And yet we know from this side of the story that God had taken something and he was doing something so much more. There was this new move of God that was happening very silently and under the radar, and yet God was birthing a church that was expanding rapidly in a quiet way and yet in a very powerful, revolutionary way. So the expectation of these missionaries, when things fell apart, actually God was doing something so much more than we can imagine. Excuse me. So I was thinking about that with the recent vote that happened this week. We ended up having, we prayed about it last week here in church, that there is going to be an amendment made to the summer jobs program here in Canada, because you know that there's an attestation that was we had to sign on to as a church that we were endorsing the values of the government that we just couldn't endorse, things on reproductive rights that were kind of a statement that was being made there, as well as just lots of things on sexual orientation, all of that. And so what ended up happening was a lot of evangelical churches throughout the country and camps for, as well, organizations, different Christian faith-based agencies, they refused to sign this attestation. And there's a box that you're supposed to click, or check off. And we as churches across the country decided to not sign that because we were feeling that there was a religious freedom thing that was being taken away, that something was being imposed on us that we couldn't sign on to. And so what we all did as these churches is that we wrote in on these applications saying that we weren't in agreement with this. And sure enough, the rejection letter started. And so then this amendment that was made on Monday was trying to say, look, we hold these other views. We're not saying that other people can't have freedom, that they shouldn't be respected and all of that, but we're saying that we just can't sign on. And so when the vote was rejected on Monday, after lots of prayer and concern, it didn't go through, right? And so now what that did was our religious, our views of our faith, what we feel God has called us to, we could not agree to that, to what they were wanting from us. So it's interesting because I've been in provinces where I've been, as a church, been marginalized, where we haven't been invited into the conversation before, you know, with different agencies, interagency things. I've experienced that side of it within church, but I haven't actually seen where a church is starting to cost something. So this actually, for our church, will cost somewhere between $15,000 and $20,000 that we've lost, right, in government funding because we didn't want to sign that. And the government is kind of baffled, as you've seen in the news. They're like, what's the problem? Why wouldn't you sign this? But we see it as an implication that's so much bigger, right? So, and I say we as in evangelical churches, the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, different ones. So what's interesting is our expectations of what we would like to see have not been met. God didn't answer the prayer in the way that we wanted. Yet I wonder if God has something so much more for us. For one, it's very clarifying for us about why we have the summer jobs program in our own church, right? We have to decide, is this a real value for us? If it is, then we need to figure out another way to fund it. And I'm sure that something will happen that way. I have no questions that way. But for River's Edge Camp, same thing. A lot of their summer positions that they have are funded through this program. So you wonder, what is it that God has for us? Why is he testing us about what is really of value to us and that we wouldn't just kind of say, oh, it's fine. We'll just sign it and we'll get the money and carry on. There's something more that's being refined in us as churches across the land. So unmet expectations hits this reality check, and you wonder, what is it that God's doing in our lives? Is there something so much more than we can actually understand? I'm not sure in your own lives today if you are experiencing God, some disappointment with God. Perhaps you're here feeling bitter towards God in the sense that he did not answer your prayers, and they were very sincere, well-meaning prayers that weren't even necessarily for yourself. They were maybe for a family or a friend. And yet God didn't answer in the way that you wanted. He didn't bring healing and restoration as you had wanted. And I'm sure that that as you've prayed this sincere prayer, that it seemed that God should have answered it. Why isn't he not honoring that? Well, that's when we take our unmet expectations, right? And our empty dreams. And we look at them through the empty tomb. God has something bigger in mind. Something that we don't understand. Whatever it is that you're facing in your life and it doesn't make sense, you look at it through the empty tomb and you go, you know what? God was doing something so much bigger and allowing something to happen in a way that we could not have grasped at that moment. Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we could ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.